Students of the Bible have for many years understood the significance of symbology, typology, and iconography in the interpretation and expositing of the prophetic scriptures. But can it be that one of the clearest, most visible examples of iconography has been completely misunderstood? How does the triumphal arch of Titus serve as both the original prophetic fulfillment of what Deuteronomy 28 stated concerning Israel, and as the model for nearly every subsequent triumphal arch built across nearly every continent? And most importantly, what does this mean for Israel and for the born-again, blood-bought son or daughter of Yeshua HaMashiach? Stay tuned for my conversation with researcher and author Chad Schaefer as we discuss his book, The World and the Bondage of Egypt, Under the Triumphal Arch of Titus, next in this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. We are heard on numerous platforms, including iTunes, Stitcher, Spreaker, TuneIn. We're heard on the Global Star Network, Red Nation Rising, Prepper Broadcasting Network, and Fringe Radio Network, as well as WTTP-FM here in Lima, Ohio, and on the Soaring Eagle Radio website. I am blessed today, very, very pleased to have Chad on the show with me today. Welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio, Chad.
Well, thank you, Mike, for having me on. I have so looked forward to getting to speak with you. As I've told you directly many times, you're one of my favorite podcasts, so I'm really looking forward to our conversation here today.
Well, thank you so much, Chad, for that encouragement. I appreciate that. And I have to say that as I read your book, a statement that I first heard from Mike Heiser, and one that I've repeated dozens of times since then, came to mind, and that statement is this: it's not my job to protect you from your Bible. I have to say that The World and the Bondage of Egypt, this book that you wrote, and Doug Krieger helped with that as well. But as I was reading through it, I thought, man, this is really a no-holds-barred expose of a spiritual history or roadmap that makes sense of what we read in the Scripture. And so I'm wondering, as we get started today, Chad, if you would just share with our listeners, where did the idea for this book come from? Because a lot of what you cover is not found anywhere else that I know of, anyway. And so what inspired you to write this book?
Well, Mike, that's a very good question to start off with. I can tell you that I never really intended to write the book to start with. It was simply, at first, a result of me trying to find answers that had to questions that I had. And as you stated, I simply wasn't finding information about it or the subject matter covered by somebody else already. I don't think, you know, from writing a book, you know, I don't think it's necessary to write a book if I can find somebody who's adequately already addressed those questions. I would much rather say, if this is your question, you know, here's what you need to go look at, or here's somebody who talks about it. I'd just much rather point them to somebody who's dealt with that topic adequately than to flounder through it myself.
But sure, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I ran across the information, and I kept, as I went through my notes and I thought I had found something, I kept finding no information. So I just kept compiling information until, and I can't point to when exactly that happened. It's the whole picture of what the book became flooded in at once. And I saw that it all connected, and I saw how all of it agreed. And we'll get into more of that here in a little bit. But it just, everything made sense from the biblical perspective, and then what has resulted historically upon the world stage, that they agreed. And I had to write it down. And then, of course, I wanted to share with someone to make sure I wasn't going crazy. And for you, having read the book, you know, that I wasn't just seeing, you know, wasn't just making something up. Mm-hmm. You know, there's very few people who in this realm who could understand the perspective I was coming from, should I get an opportunity to speak with them. Mm-hmm. You know, how do you take what became 420 pages and condense it down into, you know, an hour conversation or a half hour conversation or whatever time you get with somebody, mm-hmm. to say, hey, this is what I've seen. What do you think? You know, yeah. Who could do something with it? So that's where Doug Krieger came in, and he was just the perfect fit. There was nobody else on the face that I knew, mm-hmm. who could have taken the information that I had, both put it together, helped me get it written, and then who could believe in what I was and see what I was writing, to see where I was going as it was coming together and being developed into the published work. It was just, he was the perfect person, and it was a God thing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think that you built a very strong case. It's very well supported, and listeners will find the book to be a very well researched. Chad gives a lot of information, a lot of scriptural support, which I appreciate throughout it. And something else I appreciate, Chad, I just want to say this for you and for our listeners, is your humble approach to this book and to this information. You give credit where credit is due. And one of the people that you name is David Flynn. And his work and I thought that is excellent that you point back to these folks that kind of blaze the trail, and that you can go back and look and read their work and say, man, I have got to follow up on this. And I think I'm not speaking out of line, but I think that that Flynn's work really inspired you too, didn't it?
Yeah, both David and Mark Flynn, yeah. Twin brothers. Yeah, both of them really provided for me pieces that I was missing from my time spending studying the Bible and the scriptures and everything. They really provided for me that other side, that kingdom which is opposed to God, and yes. and their methodologies for operation.
Yes.
And having that information just really made everything else that I had seen or researched or known prior to that through Bible study, through a lifetime of Bible study, baptized at 8, mm-hmm. you know, and yeah. in the church my whole life, it just really provided a solid informational resource for me to draw from and say, okay, I get it. Now I understand it. Mm-hmm. I can see from their perspective. And I think all of us, Mike, can point to those people in our
Absolutely.
Lives. Where we know that we're just simply standing on their shoulders,
That's right.
on their shoulders,
yes,
and just carrying on in the same direction that they were going in.
Yes.
So I really feel that's all I've done, and as always, I'm sure you've felt similar experience. I feel like in many ways I do it inadequately. I feel like, you know, had these yeah. guys approached the subject, they could have done it much better. Yeah. But as it is, I will just do what I can.
Yes. Yeah. Well, God gives us a strategic vantage point for the time that we occupy this earth, and He is so loving and compassionate and kind to call us to a mission to do these things. So in God's plan, Chad, you were the perfect person to write this book. Let's jump right into to chapter one, and you kind of lay the groundwork for what you're going to be revealing to readers in chapter one. There you argue that the Exodus, which delivered the Hebrew people from the bondage of Egypt, has been reversed. Now, when I was reading that, I thought, wow, that's a bold statement. That's going to take a lot of backup and support. The Exodus of the Hebrew people from the bondage of Egypt has been reversed. And otherwise, the Israelites are in bondage once again. And you reference Deuteronomy 28:68, which says in part that they will be carried off in ships. Now, that was a very interesting verse to me, and I loved how you explained that then about how all that happened. So let's start there, and I'll just let you go. How'd that be?
Sure, that's fine, absolutely. Yeah, there's in eschatology, or the study of the prophetic and how things come, you know, there are a lot of theologies that are there. And for me, you know, growing up in the church, I've heard them all and had my views or takes or some things that I didn't understand. And, you know, it's like, okay, that's fine. But for me, I really wanted to understand where the scripture was going for myself. And so, like many people are doing today, Pastor Mike, is they're going back to the Old Testament, to the very beginning. As a number of your guests have been speaking about that, we're just hearing a lot more about this Old Testament. So I just wanted to study for myself what was taking place. And this first scripture you brought out, this Deuteronomy 28:52-68, and then ending at 68, was, I will send you back into Egypt by ship. And when I had first read that, I was like, well, when did that happen?
Right.
You know, when, obviously, you know, God's word has to take place. So when did that happen? I don't hear or remember or recall anybody reading anything where anybody spoke about this as part of the prophecies that are fulfilled. And so I began to look at that, and I looked at the commentaries and everything. I was like, oh, well, this happened this is what Jesus was talking about at the Olivet Discourse when he talks about this in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. But there was something else that I had in my background and my history and salt in reading this, that I knew that there was a major distinction and major prophetic result that happened to the children of Israel prior to that time ever taking place. And that was the split of Israel, the 12 tribes, into two nations, the northern and the southern tribes, the older son and the younger son, and that the subsequent divorce, so this was 922, the separation, 921 therein, and then 722 was the divorce, where Yahweh divorced the northern tribe. And so that it was Judah in the land, or the tribe of Judah, the Jews, who were in the land at the result of the fall, in which all the biblical commentaries were talking about that verse, I will take you back into Egypt by ship, took place.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, that's interesting, but to me it was a problem, because all the commentary saying it's fulfilled, and I could see their perspective, but in my mind immediately is, what, there's a problem. That was only not even half the nation that sent back.
Right.
The promises in Deuteronomy 28 were made to all of them,
mm-hmm.
All 12 tribes. So how can it be that this was actually fully filled or fulfilled with just Judah going back into the land of Egypt?
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, and then it takes a lot more. You're talking about the reversal of the Exodus and how that actually took place. What did that look like? And what can we point to show that this was a reversal of the Exodus? So that's probably the first place to begin. So,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
how did the Exodus actually get reversed at that fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD mm-hmm. with the Jews going to Rome? And how does that show us a display or a reversal or an antithesis to everything that took place to the Exodus? So mm-hmm. that's where I was led to next, and that's probably where we should begin next.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that's a great segue, and I'll just ask you this question, and then I know that you'll be off and running again. But the in chapter 2, you introduce your readers to the triumphal arch of Titus. And what you argue there is that the arch is actually a story in pictures. It's actually communicating something even to us today. It certainly had a specific meaning when it was erected in Rome, but it's still saying something to us today, isn't it, Chad?
Absolutely. Well, you know, that word iconography is the key there. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, well, what is iconography or iconography, however you want to pronounce it, right, Mike?
Well, when I can.
so a triumphal arch, you know, iconography is simply, it's a story in picture, in letter, in stone. It's telling us something. It's telling us a story. So the question becomes, what story is it stating? But before we ever back up, one of the aha or duh moments for me is why should we even care, you know, is 2 points. Mm-hmm. One, throughout the entire Old Testament, we are told, or the children of Israel are told, don't make idols, don't set up these objects, don't make these altars, don't set up these pillars, totems, don't yes. do. He says, and it's yeah. why don't we do this? And we learn Paul later explains this. Because it's not the stone object we're worshiping, but it's the spirits behind them that you yes. worship, sacrifice to, or that they're sacrificed to, mm-hmm. so that there are entities there. They are communicating something.
Yes.
And so when I saw that this emblem, this stone, this effigy, this monument was set up as a direct result of prophecy, it became to me as like, okay, I want to know what they meant by it,
mm-hmm.
said. And then when you see that the very act of children being brought into subjugation, back into slavery again, is depicted upon one of the planes inside of the arch, preserving that return, then it became that's what became another aha moment. It's like, wait a second. Let's go back and see what happened as the children were brought out of bondage. And of course that leads you to nowhere else but to the Exodus.
Yes.
So they came out of bondage into freedom, receiving covenant, the marriage with God there, and then into freedom through his word. And so that back into bondage could be seen in my mind logically nothing other than a return back into Egypt, just as the scripture said it was.
Mm-hmm.
So I look for the evidence. Okay, the word says it. I accept it. It's true. But there's got to be something in history or in scripture that I can look at that says, okay, this is the evidence of that return. He gave all the evidence of what took place coming out of Egypt. What evidence is there in the scripture or in history that shows me that they returned to Egypt? And that's where that journey began, to the major things that all were developed and are emblematic in that triumphal arch. It is a story in picture, in stone, mm-hmm. exemplifying a reversal of the Exodus.
Yes. Yeah, so just so our listeners are clear about this, Chad has just stated, and he's going to support that statement during our conversation, that the arch, the triumphal arch of Titus, and that's why it's part of the title of the book and the subject of the research that Chad did. He has just stated that the arch is a direct antithesis to the Exodus deliverance, and as such, it memorializes, if you will, the reversal of God's deliverance of his people Israel. Now, some people think that that was completely fulfilled in 70 A.D., that represented the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, that represented a complete fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. But that's not the case, is it, Chad?
No, it isn't. And, you know, that's one of the things that is hard to it's hard to comprehend, because we are so used to, I think, accustomed to well, it's changing more so today, but to question presuppositions that others have made. It's like, that, you know, they may be right, but why do they draw the conclusions that they have, and researching why they came to that conclusion? And I found several things regarding the fact. Number one is that there was a divorce that took place, so it was only Judah that was in the land. So what about all these other tribes that Jesus spoke about when he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? When, you know, thereafter, prior to the 70, you know, obviously when he's teaching the disciples early on, he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, he's got Judah there, and he's making apostles of those who are Jews there. It's like, well, you know, you have one of those moments like, well, he's got the apostles and the Jews right here. Why is he only coming after them right now? You know, so it's, you have this, I'm at a lack, at a loss for a word right now. It just doesn't make sense. It's like, I'm it's confusing. Yeah. Why say such a thing?
Yeah.
And, you know, that's going to play out later on. It's like, okay, so how did this, and how that is important to the other tribes and this image that's associated with the Arch of Titus, that's going to come into play later. But it's like, how was the Exodus reversed? It was, for me, it was very important to first see that. And the first obvious thing that I saw was that the imagery alone is standing in contrast to the imagery we're given in Exodus. You know, the scripture goes into a lot of detail of exactly what happened when God mightily took the children of Egypt children of Israel out of Egypt, in the parting of the Red Sea. And I know you spoke with Derek Gilbert here recently, and he spoke about that as well.
Yes.
Is that you had this mighty act of all that God did along there, and none of it insignificant. You know, so the first imagery we have is the water being parted and standing up like pillars on either side, a mighty wind blowing through and making the way dry. And this is an aspect that I didn't realize I had forgotten or not paid attention to, is that we have this pre-incarnate image of Yeshua, who was over in center of this Exodus. His presence was there, and that his presence was a bright shining light, lighting the way forward as the children of Israel went through, and that he was a dark, ominous, threatening cloud, protecting their backside, if you will, as they were being pursued towards the enemies, the Egyptians who were in pursuit. And so here, this very first thing, which I start off, and I say this in the book, it's kind of the least convincing object. It's probably the weakest argument, because, you know, picture's worth a thousand words, and we've all heard, you know, an image is open to interpretation. I agree with that. You know, that saying, beauty or whatever is in the eye of the beholder. But the very first thing we have with the Arch of Titus in antithesis or against that very image is that we have the water was pushed back and stood up as in pillars on either side, and that you had the pre-incarnate Yeshua over in center of this action that was taking place in this crossing of the Red Sea. Well, in the Arch of Titus, we have this very same image being depicted, not this time with water and with Yeshua, the pre-incarnate Yeshua, but we have now in stone, we have these pillars that are now stone on either side, actual pillars, and then above and in the center of this arch, for anybody who can go and look at it, and you can find this on Wikipedia, just type up the Arch of Titus. In the very middle, in the center stone, on the underside, in apotheosis, is Titus himself experiencing or undergoing what they call apotheosis. It's man becoming God, or in our modern terminology, deification. And so in two very simple things, without going into the other details about the arch, in very two clear things, we have already something that stands opposed to the images that were given in the Arch of Titus and the Exodus.
Yes.
So that was intriguing. Now, it, in my mind, becomes more substantive or substantiated as we talk about the other things that happened at the in reversal of the Exodus. But that was the first thing I ran across. Then, you know, one of the second things that I came across is, and this is probably a question that a lot of other believers have had over the years. I'm sure I can't be the first in any of these questions, but is why does Scripture go through and give us such detail and make such an accounting of the gold? And I'll start that story in the Exodus. And what do I mean by that? Well, when the children of Israel were leaving, as they were preparing for the Exodus and to be led out, we'll recall that Moses instructed the children, the leaders, to make a request of the Egyptians, and the scripture says that they plundered them. At this point, the plagues, you know, were at the last of the plagues that are taking place. The people of Egypt and the kingdom of Egypt, you know, they're making a ruckus. It's like, you know, look, if it's going to stop these plagues and everything from happening for these guys to leave, get them gone. You know, yeah, you can have whatever you want. Just take it and go. We don't care. You know, leave. But so it says that they plundered the Egyptians of their silver and gold. That gold, that same gold, was then gathered when they made the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness. They made the temple implements there. Moses then requested of the people of the items that they would need to make all the items that would eventually end up in the first temple, the Arch of the Ark of the Covenant, the candelabra, the table of showbread, etc., the bread pans, mm-hmm. and all of that was used to you took from the Egyptians was used to make those. That gold then found its way into the first temple constructed by Solomon. And then, of course, we know the story. That temple was destroyed. And then that gold then made an accounting of was then taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and preserved in his vaults. It was even present at that prophetic scriptures in Daniel. It says that Nebuchadnezzar had gone into the vault and pulled out the temple implements. So it has a very predominant part of the story in Daniel, and was using that to dine and party with when the decree was given to him with the writing of the hand on the wall. That night would be passed from him. Mm-hmm. The Bible then gives us an account, and a specific account of the gold and silver and the temple implements that were taken back to Jerusalem, placed back again into the second temple that was constructed under Ezra and Nehemiah, and made up the temple implements. And it was the very same gold and silver that was taken as it was melted down by Titus back to Rome.
Yeah.
And here we have 1,000 years history. And so it's not just any gold that made its way back and was taken at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it was the very same gold and silver that came out with the children of Israel during the Exodus. And so now here we have two things which show a complete undoing of the Exodus. You know, and so it's like, okay, wow. You know, as I was looking through that, it's like, it finally made sense. Okay, well, now I understand why God was very specific in thought that we should know why is it he made such an accounting that we should know about this? Why would we even need to know about the gold and silver in the scripture? For me, that was an answer to a question or an it that finally got scratched, mm-hmm. when I saw this, like, well, he wanted to show us something. He wanted to tell us something.
Yeah, yeah. And that's, now, in fact, I'm sorry to interrupt, Chad, but...
No, that's fine.
In fact, that is depicted, isn't it, on the arch of Titus, that the carrying away of the temple implements, isn't that what the mural, the relief depicts?
Yeah, exactly. It's emblazoned on there. It shows the children of the Jews who were in slavery there as they're being carried and victoriously and marched through there. And then those implements are emblazoned there, providing us a still to this day history proving to us that that took place and that this is something to be paid attention to.
Yeah.
Now it's preserved.
It is. And I would encourage folks to go out on the internet and search for that. And you'll see exactly what Chad is talking about, or better yet, why don't you just buy the book? This would be a good place. This would be a good place, Chad, to tell them where they can get the book, The World and the Bondage of Egypt Under the Triumphal Arch of Titus, Chad Schaefer and Doug Krieger. Where can they get this book?
Well, of course, you can get it on Amazon. For those who have Amazon Prime, you can get it at free shipping there. Or, Mike, they can come to my website and they can get it. That's either you can get there by using my name, first and last name, Chad Schaefer, C-H-A-D, S as in Sam, C-H-A, F as in Frank, ER.com, or thearchesofegypt.com. Either one of those will take you to my website. You can go to my store and buy it there. And for your listeners, I put a 20% discount on there, so it makes it almost equivalent to the Amazon Prime.
Wow. That's
so
awesome.
If they use the promo code S as in Sam, E as in Echo, R as in Robert, or S-E-R for Soaring Eagle Radio, they'll get a 20% discount, and they'll get an autographed copy from me, and I'll ship it directly to them.
Wow. There you go, folks. You're not get a better deal than that. 20% off. The code to use is S-E-R. And Chad will even autograph it for you. Now, how are you going to beat that?
Oh, I don't know, Mike.
I wanted to ask you another question, too, before you continued on, because one of the things that I noticed, now, there are, we'll get to this later. There are arches all over the world, and we'll get to that later. But one of the features of the Arch of Titus that's missing used to sit atop the arch, and I think it really, and you make a very good argument here, that you're talking about the Arch of Titus representing the worship of the gods of Egypt, and some people will scratch their head and say, well, how can that even be possible? It's just a stone arch. And so I wonder if you would walk us through that.
Yeah, well, you're right. It is missing a very important piece today, as we see it today, that was actually there when it was first erected, and that is a quadriga. And that's just a fancy way of saying a four-horse drawn chariot. Mm, yes. And so in this four-horse drawn chariot, you can actually look at modern examples, as you alluded to, that we discuss here later on in the book. You can see examples of that on arches throughout the world today that were atop it. But in this particular arch was their god of doorways and bridges, was the god, their god, the Roman god, Janus.
Yes.
And Janus theology and the impact and the importance that it played in the mindset of the Roman of that day is something that we wouldn't have even considered. The arch lost that that monument that sat atop it, or that sculpture that sat atop it, when the Frangipani family removed it, incorporate the Arch of Titus into a defensive wall that was erected to defend them when they came under attack, when Italy and Rome came under attack much later in history, then it was just taken off for, you know, natural purposes to make it just more suitable to a wall that could be defended. So it was removed from there, and we don't see it. But in the mind or to the visible eye to the Jew of that day and to the Roman, you know, symbolically to them, they understood that it meant something.
Yes.
And that has to be found out by saying then, okay, this Quadriga sat there and Janus sat there. Who was Janus?
Yes, right. Yes.
And so Janus is very, you know, I do go into a lot of detail there in the book, and I spend a whole chapter talking about it, the imagery, the symbology of it. But principally, the thing to know about it is in this brief conversation that we can have today is that Janus was the preeminent god of the Romans. To them, they could not make sacrifice or go to or honor any of their other gods without first going to him. So not only was he the god of gates and doors and bridges to them, but he was also the one who connected them to their other gods. They had to pay homage to him first before making sacrifice or paying homage to any of the other gods. The second thing about that is that's interesting and that you may be alluding to here that was just really blew me away is that he also had his own temple, of course, the Temple of Janus.
Yes.
And there was something that was unique about Roman theology and that temple in particular that had to do with the people culturally and all the way up to the highest levels of their kingdom, if you would, and that the doors of the Temple of Janus were kept open during a time of war and then closed during a time of peace. Now, the Romans were, of that day, were mostly at war all the time somewhere as they expanded their kingdom, especially during the time of Augustus, who became their first emperor.
Yes, yeah.
But so it was only closed a couple times in its history. But the interesting thing about that is that only the emperor, not even the temple elder or whatever could open or close it. Only the emperor could open and close that door. Now, it provided background and something very interesting to me when I saw that in Revelation that scripture would says, and I'm blanking on it now exactly which address that is in the book of Revelation, but it's very early on when he says to his children, or to John, when he's given the revelation, and to the Jew of that day, when he says, I have set before you an open door, and the temple is the centerpiece of the scripture.
That's right, Revelation 3:8, Chad, because that's one of my favorite verses, and they're talking, the Lord is talking to the Church of Philadelphia there.
Right. So he says, I have set before you an open door. Now, culturally, to the Jew of that day, or to the Israelite of that day who would have heard John proclaim this revelation or would have read those words or heard those words that they were read, being ensconced in Roman theology under Roman rule, would have immediately made the comparison. They would have not even had to think about it. Mm-hmm. They would have naturally understood that mm-hmm. as a comparison to the Janus temple. Mm-hmm. The door was open during a time of war. So essentially what the scripture is telling us, when he says, I have set before you an open door, he's saying war. He's saying war is going to take place from this time forward. It's going to be a time of war. But he tells them, don't fear, I'm with you.
Amen. Yes.
Yeah. So it's just it's something that for me and for maybe even the reader, unless you have an understanding of the Roman mindset, the Roman theology, their theology and knowledge and understanding of Janus, to me, it's something that you're going to miss on the deeper understanding, I guess, or the what exactly the specificity of what is being said there as an example for them of that day.
Yes. Yeah. Another interesting fact in your book, Chad, I just found fascinating, and this was a learning for me. I hadn't really given it a lot of thought. I knew of some of these, the Brandenburg Gate monument, but this fact concerning the history of the nations that conquered Egypt and Israel, they all subsequently built arches commemorating those victories, and one of those, perhaps one of the more famous, beyond the Arch of Titus is the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. And your position, Chad, is that all of these arches are related.
Explain that. well, this goes back to the very premise of the book in why I say the following arches, while we can understand them and read their histories, unless you know the biblical accounting and the biblical history and knowledge of the first arch being established and its establishing at the conquering of the kingdom of Israel, you're going to completely miss it. And this goes to that other part you had asked me about, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. So since Judah was the only country, nation or tribe who could call themselves Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites, perhaps, were the only ones who were in intact tribes at the time of the fall in 70 AD. They were the only ones sent into Egypt. Then if all the other tribes that had scattered could not go into Egypt, then this symbol which represents Egypt would then come to them. Mm. And that's the understanding of the following arches. So they were scattered throughout all the world, just as the word says they would, and just as many people who have studied and, you know, just where have the nations and tribes gone, the lost and tribes that they're reverted to, since they've gone to all the nations, where did they go? So since they were not present in the fall of 70 AD and scattered into all nations, since this image, which is emblematic of the nation of Egypt, is what it represents, since they could not be there, then the image would come to them, and it happened through successive kingdoms. But to understand the legality of that, because everything that happens in the spiritual realm, just as the natural realm, has to follow legal precepts. You know, there's just no free road. There has to be a structure and a guideline that they follow. And so what many people are forgotten, and this is a third aspect, going to that Arch of the Triumph. I'm not putting off your question, but I feel like in order to understand that more thoroughly, you really have to understand how the leadership takes on that role. So it was not just that it was a reversal of the Exodus, but what many people forget in history is that prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, prior to them ever being conquered by Rome, Rome had conquered Egypt and Assyria. Mm-hmm. So, and we understand how this works in monarchies in our more recent history in the 14th, 15th, 1600s, when it comes to Britain and England in there, and that is the succession of titles. When a ruler or king conquered a kingdom, mm-hmm. he also gained the title. So we know that. I mean, Hawaii, let's say, for instance, has its own mayor, but it's a part of the United States. So even though it's separated by a body of water, the president of Hawaii is the same as the president of any other state that occupies the land. Mm-hmm. The Roman emperor, and this again was Augustus, who in Egypt, he was not only emperor, but he inherited the title Pharaoh. And this is something anybody can look up. They can research themselves. They can find it on Wikipedia, mm-hmm. for goodness sakes, or any of the other histories out there, that when Egypt was conquered in the provinces there, they set up Roman rulers who styled themselves as pharaohs. They adopted the culture of Egypt and the peoples, and they were pharaohs. They were worshipped as God. And then Augustus himself was the supremacy of all the pharaohs that were established there, and the supreme pharaoh, he held the title, which is key to understanding then what this Arc de Triomphe that you're talking about came later under Napoleon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Napoleon, and this would seem very odd to me, unless you understand the biblical history, how his campaigns, when he first set about conquering all the nations, doesn't make sense. When you realize geographically where France is in its relation to the eastern portions of the world, why on earth would be the first place that he wanted to go, the first place that he goes to conquer, to begin his campaign of war, to conquer all the world, the first place, out of all places, Alexandria, Egypt?
Right. Right.
First place he go. He goes and conquers Egypt. Out of his conquering of Egypt came a wealth of information, just as when the Ottomans were conquered in the northern portion for the eastern part of Rome, or the eastern two legs of Rome, just as the Ottomans were conquered and all this knowledge came west that resulted in our translations of scriptures and knowledge and stuff that came in out there. Well, it happened the same way later again when Napoleon conquered Egypt. Out of this, we got the Rosetta Stone, which allowed us to translate the hieroglyphics mm-hmm. of Egypt. So a wealth of knowledge came out of that. But not only did he conquer that land, but he conquered again parts of Assyria and then parts of Israel. Even though he held on to them for a shorter period of time than previous conquerors, the first places he conquered were the same kingdoms: Israel, Egypt, Assyria, or Babylon. So why? It doesn't make sense unless Israel is central to the story mm-hmm. that he would conquer these places to be the successor of the kingdoms. And the first thing that he does after conquering these is begin to build the Arc de Triomphe, which is modeled after the Arc de Titus, Arch of Titus, the yes. triumphal arch of Titus. It's modeled after it. And our thesis, what we put forth is that the original symbol and the original image and what it represents can mean nothing different than it already means in successive erections of that same model, the successive conquerings and constructions.
Yes.
So here we have a successive kingdom that erected this arch, the very first thing they did, and put a part atop of it again, that quadriga. So in essence and in fact, Napoleon became the next pharaoh and the next in succession in the line of conquering kings.
Yes. Fantastic. And because, just follow this logically, so because these arches were erected to little g gods, and the little g gods can be traced back to Egypt, it's very easy for Bible students and scholars to see that behind it all is one that we refer to as the Antichrist.
Yes, and this is again something that is, it's one of those things that we've heard a lot about in this this time frame, the last 4 or 5 years. There just seems to be an explosion of people who are talking about this.
Mm-hmm.
That imagery that we find again in Revelation of the one who's called Apollyon or Abaddon.
Yes.
That same imagery is given. If you look at the theology of Janus is a, again, and I don't want to go too deeply into this, but he was a dualized image, a dual nature of male and female.
Yep.
Janus and Jana, or Diana, mm-hmm. which is the same equivalent, even though the Romans say there's no equivalent god to the Greeks, was worshipped as Apollo. He was mm-hmm. worshipped as Apollo, the sun god.
Yeah.
And so here again you have the same image of the Antichrist that's used in the book of Revelation is the image that's put forth at the top of the triumphal arch of Titus. Well, it finds itself being displayed differently, but more predominantly in a very interesting fashion at the Arc de Triomphe in France that wasn't necessarily as strongly depicted at the triumphal arch of Titus. And we provide two proofs of that in a surprising manner, and something that may be surprising to the listeners, in the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier.
Yeah.
And I think that's where you're leading to.
Yeah.
Here at the Arc de Triomphe in France is this other sacred space that was created called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, something that we're familiar with today.
Yes.
But unless you, again, understand the history of why that happened and why it took place there, you can't really put together what meaning or significance it would have to those who memorialized it. And so we trace that biblically and historically, in that this Tomb of the Unknown Soldier was the first in the Western Hemisphere to ignite and to continually keep lit the eternal flame. Mm-hmm. Hey, what does the eternal flame have to do with anything? Well, the immediate thought connection that people may have is the Olympics. This is the very same flame imagery or knowledge that is promulgated and kept intact through every 4 years for that. But this flame was lit for the very first time since the fall of Rome. This flame, the sacred flame, was maintained in Rome by the Vestal Virgins, mm-hmm. whose sole job was to protect and keep knowledge and keep the flame lit. The students of biblical history or knowledge or Greek mythology and Roman mythology will know, and those who are understand what it represents, it represented that knowledge which was given to man way back when, at the very beginning, in the Garden of Good and Evil, the knowledge that was gained by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
And that is the representative. It's that representative of the knowledge that was gained at the fall of man mm-hmm. and held by Lucifer
yes.
as a promise of knowledge.
Yes.
And
yes.
so that's what that flame represented. And so here again, so we have a successive kingdom for the first time. And again, anybody can research this and find this. It was put out and then relit for the first time at the Arc de Triomphe. The second aspect of that is it's called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And here again, more information is coming about this, and more people, and especially probably your listeners, will be familiar with it, is this unknown God theology, this unknown person or deity that's come about. Now, Mike Heiser has talked about this. Derek Gilbert has talked about this. Is that the 70 nations and the gods and the being divided, and then the history and the fall of Nimrod, and at the scattering of the peoples, and that, how the story of that fall of the Tower of Babylon and the scattering of people and the changing of people's language preserved that same story in their language, own languages, so that different names were attributed to a singular entity known as Nimrod, mm-hmm. who is told by all these different names. That again is the result of the history, is why we have the so many different names for gods and attributes that later were passed down into the Egyptian pantheon, the Greek pantheon, and the Roman pantheon. They are all exhibiting attributes that were attributed to a singular person known as Nimrod, and that name became unknown. Paul addressed this later in scriptures that people will be familiar with, and he directly alludes to, and I wrote about it in the book. I won't go into detail now, but he says, I see that you have an image to the unknown God here. And he goes on to say, well, let me tell you who that is.
Yes.
Well, it's a direct antithesis to the one in whom it was meant to represent to them. Mm-hmm. The unknown entity is this Nimrod character, this unknown God character, this Antichrist figure. Mm-hmm. And so to pull this all together and to come up and understand exactly what this means to them who made it, this combination of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, this unknown warrior, right? Because Nimrod was known as a mighty hunter, this yes. unknown warrior, and this eternal flame of knowledge combined has only one meaning. It's a sacred place that calls them to look forward to the come of the one whom they call. Those who don't accept Yeshua as Savior, those who don't accept God as God, to them it's their Messiah, and that's what it represents, their hopes for their Messiah. And it's ensconced there, it's memorialized there, and it's made a sacred space there, and it finds its way in successive arches throughout the rest of the world.
Wow, yeah. Yeah, that's a great explanation, Chad. And and again, folks, I would encourage you to get the book, The World and the Bondage of Egypt Under the Triumphal Arch of Titus. Chad has brought us up now almost to a place where We can talk about the greater Exodus. But before we do that, you did mention a little earlier, and then we went off into something else. And I apologize for distracting you because we went off to something else. But right after talking about these arches all over the place that represent Egypt coming to the Jews, that's why they're scattered all over the world, you talk about the two sons and the two sticks. And I'm wondering if you would just talk about that and explain the significance, why you would be talking about the prodigal and who in the world are the two sticks?
Yeah, so this comes about in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, and it's two houses and the two sticks. This event of the divorce and the separation of the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, was prophetically told to them, and Joseph was told to write two names, Ephraim on one side and Judah on the other, and it was broken in half. And it says the nations, and it was prophetically telling them that the nations would be split into two people groups.
Yeah.
The stick of Ephraim and then the stick of Judah, which is in the hand of Joseph. Joseph, again, calling our mind to that time of Israel and Egypt.
Yes.
So it would be, so these two halves, these two peoples would be two halves of the same stick. The prodigal son, and this may be a surprise to most people, it was a surprise to me. I mean, that understanding of the prodigal son, of the one who has, after having come to the knowledge of God, backslidden and went away and then returned to God, that is perfect and can be and should be seen in that light. But it is of much more significance prophetically if you understand it and hold knowledge of the history of the Israelite people, because it specifically talks about the older brother and the younger brother, which are the two and predominant in this story. And it's talking about, again, the older brother being Judah, Ephraim, which was also known as Israel, speaking in this sense only of the northern tribes, because they were called Israel when they split. The southern tribes were called Judah. So that is, term Israel can mean many, many different things to people at various times. But unless you understand it in the context of when it's spoken, you're going to miss what is being displayed there in detail for us. But
yes,
they were split in half. So that prophetically tells us, that sticks being in half, that prodigal son is telling us then that he will bring back into the kingdom the northern tribes who were divorced. Mm-hmm. And this is something that Paul called, in our opinion, was the mystery in God's wisdom, which saw it so great because they were divorced. He had married Israel. Mm-hmm. They were his. They had become adulterers and married another. And so by God's own law, by his own word, and by his own righteousness, they were lost.
Yes.
And could not be brought back in. This is the heart of the gospel.
Yeah.
How then could bring them back? How could he make whole again without going against his word? And this is where that prodigal son imagery finds its place, where the father welcomes him home, welcomes the younger brother, Ephraim, home. And why the dejection of the younger brother, Judah, in the prodigal son imagery can be better understood of why he's so upset. At the father. It's like, you're going against not just what I see has happened, but this should not be able to take place by your own words.
Yeah.
You cannot take back that which was sent away and divorced and separated unless the land become defiled. Yeah. But in that very word, if you understand then the importance of Yeshua coming in the flesh,
yes,
then
amen.
It says that law says you cannot take her back. The woman is not freed from that law lest the man should die.
Yes.
Then she is freed from the law and can be remarried. And that's what makes the beauty and wisdom and significance and such awesome nature. Who is she going to be remarried? but the very same one who resurrected, the very same one who died and resurrected. She was freed from the law so she could then remarry the same one who died.
Yes.
In hell.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
It's so beautiful.
And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's a good segue, in fact, into the greater Exodus. And that's going to require an explanation. What is the greater Exodus, prophetically speaking, Chad?
Well, it lies upon the foundation of the thesis that we established early on in coming to the terms and the meaning of these arches. Since we say that they cannot mean anything other than a return into Egypt, and the very fact that reestablishing of spiritual Egypt, the fact that they have promulgated throughout the world means that Egypt now literally encompasses the world. It gives us understanding then to why we see the things taking place in our world today. It explains so many things in the scripture that can sometimes only seem to be metaphorically. God says it's true. I know it's true, but I can't make the leap to understand why that's true. Why in Revelation does John use the word terminology, that place which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, wherein our Lord was crucified? Well, he was crucified in Jerusalem. How could it be called Jerusalem in Israel be called Egypt? Well, that's why it's called Egypt, spiritually Egypt. It's not just because God said so, but because a law had been established and followed that it spiritually had become Egypt because Rome had conquered it first. Yes. And now then, through successive conquering throughout the last 2,000 years, Egypt has overtaken the world. And so why then in Revelation and what we see as a future fulfillment, those who are not strictly preterists, which I don't speak against other theologies, but we feel that preterism in its entirety or in the most pure sense is kind of demolished with our thesis. We don't speak against it a lot of times, speaking against theologies, other theologies, but we don't feel that it can be considered the place that it's held. But regardless of that, so Egypt now, because we throw, as you mentioned, these other arches through successive kingdoms have been established through successive conquerors and now inhabit the world. Why then do we see in Revelation those very same plagues being coming upon the whole world that we saw happening in Egypt? I thought God dealt with those gods back then. I thought he defeated them back then. How come I'm seeing, because he tells us specifically, and Derek mentioned this interview before that I listened to, it was against specific entities. It's not just random plagues.
That's right.
They were specific gods that the plagues were against. So why do we see these taking place in the future as it is in Revelation? Some of the very same ones. Well, it's like, okay, well, now that makes sense. Because Egypt has overtaken the world.
Mm-hmm.
And then also then it makes sense when we see in the Old Testament why the scripture uses or couches future fulfillment of prophecy in this terms as a greater Exodus. As a matter of fact, the scripture draws our attention to it in the very place. And again, I'm going to blank on this, Mike, just because we're talking. But he brings up the Exodus. He says, he puts us in remembrance of the Exodus. He says, when talking about the time of the end, he says, he puts us in mind of the first Exodus, but he says it's going to be so much greater. Mm-hmm. Well, why is it so much so that the first Exodus was forgotten? And it's like, wow. He couches it in the terms of the greater Exodus for us in the scripture. It's no longer something that we have to take allegorically or metaphorically.
Yeah.
It's literal for us now.
Yes.
This provided me at least so much and so much something that edified that I can rest my faith upon now. It's not something that I can just have to believe because somebody said so. I can see now for myself. Pastor Mike, here's the other thing that we got to keep in mind. All of the arches that were erected going back to the very one, the original Titus, are still standing.
Yes.
So long as the image remains, what it spiritually represents also remains.
Yes. Amen.
You know, again, and that verse, speaking to this point, you know, in the verses of Revelation, it says, those who come out of this time, those who are gathered and regathered at this time, shall sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So again, here we have that comparison being made here, that Exodus terminology, this regathering of his people at the time of the end, what we would call the rapture. It's Exodus terminology throughout the entire Old Testament.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Well, Chad, I'm thrilled that you were able to join me, but I would be remiss if I didn't let our listeners know where they can catch up with you. You're going to be at a couple of conferences this year. I just saw one, and I know you're going to be in Denver, so let's talk about that first. What are the dates?
August 4th, 5th, and 6th, we're going to be in Denver, Colorado. This is being hosted by Doug Camp. There are going to be some people there, aside from myself, that are speaking. And I'd love to see people there. I'm going to be giving the full presentation on the book at that time. But people like Doug Camp are going to be there. People, listeners will know Doug Woodward will be there. John Holler, many people are now familiar with, who does weekly prophecy update from FBC Church, FBC Chapel. He's going to be a speaker there. Many others, but it's the first page that people are going to see on my website when they go to it. If they scroll down and click the link on the left, it says tickets, I think. It'll take you to the Denver Prophecy Summit website. Mm-hmm. You can get it there. I think there's a discount also that people can get there, early bird discount. People who sign up today, it's also going to be live streamed. So that one's in Denver, 4th, 5th, and 6th. Get your tickets, and love to see you there. But speakers, you can see speaking there. And then another one in September is going to be in your neck of the woods, Pastor Mike. Yeah. I'm going to Cleveland, Ohio. And that one is a Take on the World conference. And again, there's an incredible lineup of speakers who are going to be there, some of the different ones than what they're Jared Cressman and Tom and forgetting his last, made the film testable. He's going to be there and as one of the speakers.
Thomas Dunn?
Thomas Dunn. Thank you, sir.
Yeah.
Thomas Dunn, he's going to be there speaking at in September 15th, 16th, and 17th, I believe. Again, you can find that information on my website, but that's going to be the following month in September that I'll be there. So I encourage everybody to come there, and I would love to see everybody face-to-face and talk to them in person.
Yeah, there you go. So if you want to meet Chad in person, shake his hand, thank him for his book, maybe even buy a copy, get it autographed, then you want to be either in Denver in August or Strongsville. The Cleveland area is where Strongsville is at.
I'd be remiss if I didn't mention at the Denver Prophecy Conference, sorry to cut you off, Pastor Mike, but they're going to get $400 worth of free materials. Anybody who attends that conference is going to get free materials from every one of the speakers there in the form of a electronic something. For me, you'll get the e-copy of the book free. You'll get access to all the lectures that take place, and then all the materials, all the speakers there provided free material and a copy of the conference.
Well, there you
free. So over $400 material free at that conference.
There you have it, folks. You're not going to beat that anywhere. Well, Chad, I really appreciate you joining me on this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio, and I'm hoping that we can do this again, and maybe we'll just have a general conversation about eschatology, prophecy, end times things. I think that'd be really interesting.
Well, I would love to, Mike. I count you as a friend, and I support you and all that you do, and I couldn't say no to that.
Well, thank you so much. Any other projects you got going you want to mention before we close?
Well, the only thing I'm working on right now is talking about with this book, because I think, for me anyway, it answered so many questions. I think, yes, as you stated at the very beginning, I think it provides pieces that will provide answers to other questions that people have had about the times we're finding ourselves in, provide us with that biblical foundation of just what we can see God was doing for the last 2,000 years, and find substantiation for that in Scripture.
Yes.
I think it just answers a lot of questions and help us understand where we are today.
Amen. Amen, brother. Thanks for joining me. God bless you, Chad.
God bless you, Pastor Mike. Thank you again for having me on.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.